We just want to thank you for your support, for your prayers, for your encouragement, for your interest in our ministry the last 10 years. It has been a source of strength to you. Some of you wonder who this guy is that wanders in periodically, and I wonder about that too. We're looking forward to retirement, to have more time here with our church family, while we will be available also to do pulpit supply for some of our churches here in California. I often tell people that all of my ministry experience since 1973, all the joys, all the troubles, all the problems, all the predicaments, all the victories have been helpful to me in this current position. And you would expect that. It's one of the reasons that older pastors usually fill these positions. Sometimes pastors call me, some are younger, some have been in ministry for some time, and they share a situation that they think has never happened to anyone else. And I said, well, when it happened to me, here's what we did, or when it happened to this family or this situation in this church, this is what they did. And one of the primary truths of life is that it's helpful when people come alongside who have walked that path before, who have experienced what we are going through, and not just what we're going through in hard times, but even in good times, in times where things are new. When that first baby shows up, it's nice to have some grandparents around or some other people that are more than happy to tell you exactly how to raise your child. But in all of those experiences, we need one another. Our walk in life is enhanced by one another. And that's one way church families are strengthened and brought closer together, through shared ministry, through shared sorrow, through shared accomplishments. And the Apostle Paul had that kind of relationship with the people in Philippi. And I want to read from Philippians chapter 1, just the last few verses, beginning at verse 27. And if you're using a Bible in the rack in front of you, it's on page 1058. Page 1058, Philippians chapter 1. I want to begin at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me. Verse 29 says, for you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict. You saw the conflict in me, Paul says, and I hear that it is also in you. Now, Paul is writing from where? He's writing from his own hired house, chained to a Roman guard in the city of Rome, waiting trial. He's already talked about that in this chapter. He says, I'm between a rock and a hard spot. I'd rather be in heaven, but I know that God may want to keep me around to help you people there in Philippi. He's told us that he's begun a good work in us, and he will complete that work in us, that work of salvation, of faith in Jesus Christ, that when we come to Christ, believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that Christ was our substitute for sin, when we put our faith in that, God will complete that work. The work is all of God. He just asks us to believe what he has done and what Christ accomplished on the cross to redeem us out of sin, to justify us, to give us righteousness in Christ. But But he says that they were experiencing the same conflict, and that's why I've called this conduct suited for conflict. How do we react in times of conflict? We have a son-in-law who's in the Marines. He has not yet been in conflict, at least military conflict. But we know that when a soldier goes to battle, there is a certain code of conduct that they need to adhere to if the battle is going to be won. They've been trained for various situations and what they are to do in that situation. And it is the same with us as believers in the conflicts of life that we have. Now, he mentions here that this conflict involves suffering. They were suffering. And he says, it is granted to you on behalf of Christ. God has granted you the privilege of suffering for him. Did you ask for that privilege? Paul told Timothy, everyone who comes to faith in Christ, lives godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. 1 Peter, we read, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You rejoice not because of the conflict necessarily, but because of the results of that conflict and what it brings in your life. He says it's more precious than gold because it tests the genuineness of your faith. And James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. And he says, if you don't know how to handle all that, just pray for wisdom. And God will give you that on how to deal with life and maturing in Christ in the midst of those conflicts. When you are young, did you ever think, I'm going to have a life without conflict? Never occurred to you, huh? Well, that's good, because whether you thought that was going to happen or not, you know now that that didn't happen. In fact, you probably learned that, like I did, having an older brother. I learned very early in life that it was not going to be a life without conflict. So how is conflict to be handled? What is the Christian's response? What is conduct suited for conflict? It is decorum and strategy. It will be in line with the faithfulness of God. His faithfulness will be at the center of the entire process. His faithfulness is the foundation of our Christian life. And Paul has demonstrated his confidence in God's faithfulness already in this chapter. As I read, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Verse 6 of chapter 1. In his philosophy, in chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is a reflection of Paul's confidence in the faithfulness of God. And in verse 28, and he says, and that of God. And we will find that that is a proof of our salvation because God is faithful. So we are in the arena of battle. We are in spiritual warfare. How do we survive? How do we have victory? How do we live? In Ephesians 6, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness. He says, we are to take up then the whole armor of God. It is our position in Christ. It is the helmet of salvation. It is the breastplate of righteousness. It is the belt of truth. It is the shield of faith. It is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It is our feet prepared in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are battle ready because we are in Christ. But when we go into battle, we must not only keep the armor on, but we must also then obey the commander in chief. And I think that's the emphasis here in verse 27. in Philippians 1, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You have the armor on in this conflict, but your conduct must be worthy. In other words, the army can be fully equipped. They all have the right uniform on. They have the right equipment. They have the right vehicles, the right aircraft, the right ship. But if their conduct is wrong, all of that makes no difference. They will lose the battle. So Paul tells us that we survive because of God's faithfulness. And he shares his own experience of that. But he says, you have that same conflict in you. Spiritual battle. And a little later I'll talk a little bit more about what that may have been specifically. But he gives four directives for us. Generally, live in a worthy manner. And specifically, stand and strive and stay. Decorum and strategy. Live in a worthy manner. Your conduct. In chapter 3 of this book, Paul is going to remind them that they are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we eagerly wait for the Savior, Jesus Christ. Here he is saying, here is your conduct as a citizen of heaven. Not as a citizen of Philippi, but as a citizen of heaven. William Barclay says, this word means to be a citizen. Paul was writing from the very center of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome. From Rome itself, it was in the fact that he was a Roman citizen that had brought him there. Remember, he appealed to Rome when he was arrested on false charges, and that's why he is in Rome now. And you can read that journey the end of the book of Acts. Philippi was a Roman colony, and Roman colonies were little bits of Rome planted throughout the world where citizens never forgot they were Romans. They spoke the Latin language, they wore Latin dress, called their magistrates by Latin names, however far they might be from Rome. So what Paul is saying is this: you and I know full well the privileges and the responsibilities of being a Roman citizen. You know full well how even in Philippi, so many miles from Rome, you must still live and act as a Roman does. Well then, remember that you have an even higher duty than that. Wherever you are, you must live as befits or as worthy of citizens of the kingdom of God. It is suitable for your standing as a believer. You are worthy to live up to what you have in Christ. It means that which is in accordance with what the gospel declares, that which is suitable, corresponding to the gospel, in balance with the gospel. Now, Paul wrote three other letters when he was in Rome at this time. He wrote to Philemon, a personal letter. He wrote to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, and the church at Colossae, the book of Colossians. He uses this word to be worthy, both to the Ephesians and the Colossians, as well as to the Philippians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Worthy of your calling, who you are in Christ. We could even say worthy of the armor that God has given you, your position in Christ. And then he gives four graces: with all lowliness, that's humility, with gentleness, that is meekness or strength under control, long suffering, patience, to suffer long with someone. Yeah, you just keep putting up with them because you see that they need some space, and bearing with one another in love. forbearance in love. So those are four graces that he mentions: humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. And you could probably include love there if you want to put a fifth one in. And then in Colossians, on the other side of Philippians, Colossians chapter 1, in verse 10, he gives four actions to be worthy of those that are worthy. Now, this is in his prayer, so I want to start in verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Isn't that a great prayer? That you would always know the will of God, that you would have wisdom, that you would have spiritual understanding about what God is doing in your life, that you may walk worthy, and there's the word, worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Not ourselves, but pleasing him. Pleasing the commander-in-chief. Being fruitful, and there's the first action. Be fruitful in every good work. Second action is increasing in the knowledge of God. Third action, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And then the fourth action, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And he mentions again long-suffering in verse 11 as he did in Ephesians 4. That's a summary of what Paul's talking about when he says walk worthy. He doesn't elaborate with the Philippians. He just says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And for us, we can say, read Ephesians and read Colossians, and that will help us to understand that, to walk worthy of who we are. But Paul also amplifies walking worthy as he develops this text. See, there is a pattern here for all conflict. Whether it's in the home or in work or in the neighborhood. Have you ever had a neighbor that didn't see eye to eye with you and you could never get them straightened out? We have conflicts in life. In relation to conflicts that come because of our faith, where people question us about our faith or challenge us about our faith, or even persecute us because of our faith, 1 Peter says that when we give a defense, we are to do it with meekness and fear, with gentleness and reverence. Reverence for God, but I think also respect for that person that is in our face about our faith. You see, being right is not permission to be rude. Being passionate is not permission to be impolite. Knowing everything there is to know is not permission to be dismissive to those who aren't as smart as you are. Rather, we are to show the fruit of the Spirit. We are to show love and self-control and patience and peace and joy and gentleness and kindness. And there is an overlap of this fruit of the Spirit in these verses in Ephesians and in Colossians when he talks about walking worthy. You will find the fruit of the Spirit sprinkled throughout those passages. Marriage counselors will tell you that many times, by the time a couple comes to them for counseling, their angry words and actions have already eaten away at the foundation of that marriage relationship. Like termites eating away a wooden foundation of a home. That's why character is so important. Because character is the foundation for that conduct. That character only comes as we allow Christ to change our lives. In Romans 12, the renewing of our mind. Thinking a different way. Thinking as Paul already had told the Philippians, not only, or maybe it's in chapter 2, not only about, it is at the beginning of chapter 2, not only on your own affairs of life, but think about the other person as well. So that's his general exhortation for conduct suited for conflict. But specifically, he talks about standing fast in one spirit. Verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. That they would stand firmly in unity as they are persecuted. That they would have a united front against evil and those who do evil. And you remember in Ephesians 6, Paul says, take up the armor of God, stand fast. Unity is the basis upon which this action is taken. There's a lot of ways to illustrate this matter of unity. If you're a mechanic, I would say to you, it's like the differential in a car. So that when your wheels move at different speeds around a corner, they don't squeal and skid. Now, some of you would love that every time you went around a corner, that your wheels would squeal, but you wouldn't like the price you'd have to pay for new tires every month. And why would they squeal and skid? It's because they're moving at different speeds. And so the gears in a differential make those wheels turn at the right speed, so it's coordinated. Let me illustrate it this way. When we lived in Strathmore and our kids were small, and we had a puppy in the house, and one day, out on our street, from the high school, which is about a block away, here comes a marching band, the high school marching band. And it's about the middle of the day, and the dog starts yapping, and the kids run to the front window and the front door so they can see out what's going on. How come we have a parade down our street today? Here comes the band. Why were they practicing? Well, probably they didn't want to be too, if you heard the band, you'd say they didn't want them too close to the high school. But more than that, we lived on a corner. And the band needed to practice for a parade going around a corner. And you know how that works. You've seen it in the same principle in halftime shows with the band. You've got some people that are barely moving and other people that are running faster than they ever have with a tuba before. And you've got going around a corner so they all stay in line. It's coordinated. Some are barely moving. Some are huffing and puffing to get around the corner. That's the principle here of working together. And the Holy Spirit acts as that differential, that gear, or we might say the oil even, that allows us to work together. Because we all have our own opinions. We all have our own way of doing things, but we should never think that our way is the only way. And that nobody else has any good ideas. And before we tell them that their ideas are no good, we need to listen to those ideas. I'm trying to remind myself that even at an advanced age, I can still learn stuff. And that's because you listen to people. He says, strive together with one mind. It's unity in contending for the faith. It is promoting the gospel. You stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. To proclaim the gospel, to promote the gospel, to protect the gospel. We proclaim it among those who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. We protect it from false teachers. And Paul does that in chapter 3 when he talks about those of the concision. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. And that's what the pastor's dealing with in the book of Galatians on Sunday mornings, this matter of contending for the faith and not letting people add the Old Testament law to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philippi had the same problem, even though the book does not emphasize that as much. He mentions that in chapter 3, protecting the gospel, striving together. It's athletic illustration, it would be together, working together with your own assignment on the line of scrimmage, or in the backfield on defense, knowing who covers what player and what you do if it's a run play or a pass play, and so on. But you know, that matter of standing together with one mind is also pictured in Ephesians 6 in the shield of faith. Because that was a shield that was 4 foot high and 2.5 foot wide. And they would put those shields together and it would form a wall against the enemy. But if your shield is missing, if your shield drops, if your shield isn't up against the other one, there's a hole in the wall, there's a breach. So every soldier was responsible to have his shield up and in place, and every soldier and every shield was necessary for defense. He says, in nothing terrified. It was used by the Greeks, this word terrify, of a startled horse. And you know what that's like when a horse gets startled. You don't know what that horse is going to do. It was a fear of helplessness. It was a sudden fear. And there are always those who will try to scare us and intimidate us in our faith. Peter illustrates it in chapter 5 of 1 Peter when he talks about Satan as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Have you ever been in a zoo? I hope it was in a zoo if this happened. Have you ever been in a zoo where you were close to the lion and you heard that lion roar? When Margie and I were in Brazil in the early 90s, a missionary took us to the zoo. He tried to leave us there, but we escaped. But he took us to a zoo, and there was this lion cage, and this lion roared. You could hear it through the whole zoo, but we were right there in front of it. And I understood in a way that I'd never had before what Peter was talking about. Don't be alarmed. Nothing terrified. Do not have a fear of helplessness, because God is always there helping us. And then we are to strive together, stand fast. He says, stay calm, be confident. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, asked the question, what kind of opposition would possibly intimidate the Philippian believers? What specifically may have been going on? Paul doesn't illuminate us on that. And Dr. Fee says, although we cannot be certain, the best guess is related to the fact that Philippi was a Roman military colony with a whose populace, for very good historical reasons, were devoted to the emperor. In fact, the cult of the emperor, whose divine titles were Lord and Savior, apparently flourished in Philippi. Emperor worship. That's why the early church were considered to be atheists, because they didn't worship the emperor. And he says, every public event also served as an opportunity to proclaim Caesar is Lord, in very much the same way as the Star-Spangled Banner or O Canada is sung before public events in North America. Caesar is Lord. Did the people in the church at Philippi believe that? No. Caesar was emperor, but Caesar was not Lord. Their ultimate devotion was not to Caesar, it was to Jesus Christ, because chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. So he says, don't be terrified. Courage has the result of giving evidence of our salvation. It also gives evidence to the unsaved adversaries that they will face God's judgment. And that's what he is behind this. in verse 28, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. You standing for your faith with the armor on, with the proper decorum and character, will bring conviction or at least awareness to those who are opposed to the faith that God is real, and that anything and worship of anything or anyone else is false worship. He says in verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him but also to suffer for his sake. That is the reason for their courage. J.B. Lightfoot wrote, God has granted you the high privilege of suffering for Christ. This is the surest sign that he looks upon you with favor. And their companion in the conflict, verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Conflict is also from the realm of athletics. It was used both of the stadium or arena or the contest itself. And we get the English word agonize from that Greek word. Paul and the Philippians were facing similar struggles, conflict, sometimes agonizing. So how do we win that battle? How do we win that conflict? We walk worthy. We stand in unity. We strive together. We stay in the battle. We're steadfast. We're not frightened. We have the armor of God in Ephesians 6. We have the right approach and the right attitude in Philippians 1. It's conduct suited for conflict. Not just the training of a soldier, or the training of an athlete, or the training of a mechanic, or the training of a carpenter, or a plumber, or an engineer, whatever your training for life and your job may be. It is not only taking that training, but it is taking the training and the character of Christ and bringing them together in your life, where you work, where you live, in your neighborhood, with your family. This story says at an arts and crafts fair in North Georgia, a skilled old mountaineer was carving wooden dog figurines. It sounds like what you might run into in Tennessee, brother. The detail and expression of these beautiful little carvings amazed nearly every prospective customer. Sales were good, and as the artist sat there using a sharp knife, a pocket knife, to whittle away on another block of wood, someone asked him how in the world he did it. He says, oh, it's very simple. I just take this block of wood, I look it over carefully, and then I cut off everything that doesn't look like a dog. As God looks at our lives, does he see some things that don't look like Christ? In our conduct, in our relationships, in our striving, in our steadfastness, in our defense of the faith, what needs to be whittled away? You see, conduct suited for conflict really comes down to character suited for conduct. So that's my exhortation to us. We are never at a point in life where this message does not pertain to us. I struggle with my conduct. I struggle with my character. I struggle with a sinful nature that says, Bruce, you can do this a different way. And I have to go back to the Word of God and find out what God says about it. That's why we need to be in the Word of God. That's why we need to be in the fellowship of other believers. That's why you need to be in a growth group so you can take the Word of God and discuss it with others and see how it might apply to your life, and you can grow together in that. That's why God gives you the opportunity to be involved in ministry within the church. That's why we spend time in prayer, because we're in a conflict. And every day that goes by, we need to be prepared for that conflict. And we see in political arena, the entertainment arena, professional sports, what business, whatever arena of life it is, people who have been admired, people who have been put on a pedestal, every week there is someone on that pedestal that gets knocked off. Not because their songs weren't good, not because they couldn't hit a home run, not because they couldn't throw a 100-mile-an-hour fastball, not because they couldn't figure out complicated equations, but because their character flaws and failures finally caught up with them. God needs to do some more whittling on us. I know that. Let's allow him to do that. And let's be ready for whatever comes into our life as we strive together, as we walk together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the clarity of your word to us, the opportunity to share it together today, to allow you to begin to work in our hearts what you've taught us today. Father, we'll be ready for this week, whatever it may involve, whatever the joys and the triumphs, whatever the difficulties, whatever the sorrows, whatever the disappointments, and whatever the unexpected blessings may be. That, Father, we would be people who walk worthy of all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.